If you have a Bible before you, then please turn with me to the book of Esther, which you'll find immediately after Nehemiah and before the book of Job. We read the first chapter and into the second chapter. Now in the days of Ahasuerus, more commonly known as Xerxes, that is in the early years of the 5th century before Christ, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces, in those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa the capital, in the 3rd year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and governors of the provinces were before him, while he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. And when those days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rods and marble pillars, and also couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. And drinking was according to this edict. There is no compulsion. For the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the 7th day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abgatha, Zethar, and Cardas, the 7 eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command, delivered by the eunuchs. At this the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. Then the king said to the wise men who knew the times, for this was the king's procedure towards all who were versed in law and judgment, the men next to him being Karshena, Sethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Marsena, and Memucan, the 7 princes of Persia and Media, who saw the king's face and sat first in the kingdom. According to the law, what is to be done to Queen Vashti? Because she has not performed the command of King Ahasuerus, delivered by the eunuchs. Then Memucan said in the presence of the king and the officials, not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all the officials and all the peoples who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will be made known to all women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt, since they will say, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she did not come. This very day, the noble women of Persia and Media who have heard of the queen's behavior will say the same to all the king's officials, and there will be contempt and wrath in plenty. If it please the king, let a royal order go out from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it may not be repealed that Vashti is never again to come before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. So when the decree made by the king is proclaimed throughout all his kingdom, for it is vast, all women will give honour to their husbands, high and low alike. This advice pleased the king and the princes, and the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent letters to all the royal provinces, to every province in its own script, to every people in its own language, that every man be master in his own household and speak according to the language of his people. After these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's young men who attended him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa the capital, under custody of Hegai the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women. Let their cosmetics be given them, and let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." This pleased the king, and he did so. The book of Esther, chapter 1. What's it all about? Well, the book of Esther is a great read. In modern terms, it would be a real page-turner. Once you are drawn into the book of Esther, in this opening chapter of Eastern opulence and male chauvinism, the writer skillfully draws you in because he has a story to tell. And it's a story about Esther, a Jewish maiden who marries the most powerful man on the planet, King Ahasuerus, and becomes thereby, in due time, the hope of the Jewish people for deliverance. Later on in the third chapter, we'll see that a wicked servant of the king called Haman devises a plan to exterminate the Jews internationally. But by this time, Esther is strategically placed to be, under God, the deliverer of his people. The book of Esther is something of a curiosity, though. And it's a curiosity for all kinds of different reasons. There's the curious fact that a Jewish maiden, allows herself to become part of the harem of a pagan king. What do you make of that? There's also the curiosity that the name of God is not mentioned once in the book of Esther. Not once is the name of God mentioned. What are we to make of that? And even more significantly, what are we to make of the absence, so it would seem, of any mention of or reference to the promised Messiah, Jesus Christ? After his resurrection, Jesus falls into company with two of his disciples on the road to Emmaus, Luke chapter 24. The disciples are somehow kept from recognizing Jesus. And they are despondent. They are cast into the depths. They said, we had hoped that Jesus of Nazareth was the promised hope from heaven. We had hoped. And Jesus listens to them and then says this to them, "O foolish and slow of heart, to believe all that has been spoken about me in the scriptures." And then Luke says, "From Moses and all the prophets, Jesus taught them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures." In all the scriptures. Where is Jesus Christ in the book of Esther. Well, actually, Jesus Christ is the great subject of the book of Esther. I don't mean the book's not about Esther. It is about Esther. It's dramatically about Esther, as we'll see in coming weeks. But foundationally and fundamentally, the book of Esther is about Jesus Christ. Now, how can I say that when God's name is not mentioned once, far less the hope and promise of the Messiah? Well, for this very simple reason. When you read any portion of the Bible, you need to learn to read it in its wider context. You need to realize there is something going on beyond the early years of the 5th century before Christ. There is a cosmic dimension to every aspect of Holy Scripture. Let me explain. In the Garden of Eden, after Adam and Eve's tragic fall from grace, after their disobedience, amidst the wreckage of the sin that they have brought into the world by the rebellion against God, God makes this promise. He addresses Satan in the guise of the serpent and says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He will crush your head, and you will strike at his heel. I will put," says God, "enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He," that is the offspring of the woman, "he will crush your head, Satan, and you will strike at his heel." That verse in the 3rd chapter of Genesis is actually the lens through which we are to read the whole of the Bible. The whole of the Bible is an explication, an unfolding of that announcement in the Garden of Eden. The whole of the Bible is an unfolding development of the opposition, the antagonism between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, between those who are opposed to the cause and kingdom of God and those who belong to the cause and kingdom of God. And ultimately, that conflict is consummated in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, where by his cross he crushes Satan, and albeit has to die in the process, Satan strikes at his heel, but he crushes the serpent's head. And the book of Esther fits into this cosmic drama. Because in the book of Esther, as we will see, this elemental conflict between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, the seed of unbelief and the seed of faith, comes to a dramatic climax. In the 3rd chapter, and I'm simply trying to lay the foundations for all that's to follow in the next few weeks. In the 3rd chapter, Haman, one of the king's servants, devises a plan. And his plan is to exterminate Jews throughout the vast kingdom of King Ahasuerus. Let's get rid of these troublesome Jews. They worship another god. They will not bow down to the king's edicts. They're troublesome. They're non-conformists. Let's get rid of them. Let's wipe them off the face of the earth. But you see, what is at issue? It's not simply the future of the Jews, but the future of God's gospel promise contained within the Jews. the promise that God will raise up from among the Jews a deliverer, even his own Son, the incarnate Saviour, Jesus Christ. This is what is going on in the book of Esther. At one level, Esther is there to explain the origin of the Feast of Purim. Now, the Feast of Purim celebrates the deliverance of the Jews from the edict of extermination. And Esther is there to explain the origins of the Feast of Purim. But behind that, the book of Esther testifies to God's resolve, his relentless resolve, to fulfill his promise to raise up a deliverer who will crush the head of the serpent. That's what the book of Esther is ultimately about. It is about God's determination, his decretal determination, to fulfill his promise and purpose, to raise up from within the womb of Judaism a deliverer who would be Christ the Lord. What are we to make of the absence of the mention of the name of God in the book of Esther? It's actually not an oversight, but a very skillful literary device. God is nowhere mentioned, but he is everywhere present. And the writer is expecting us to see that. William Cowper, one of the greatest of English hymn writers, has a magnificent hymn with the lines, "He hides himself so wondrously as if there were no God. He is least seen when the powers of ill are most abroad." That's what's going on in Esther. Behind the scenes, God is manipulating history to the accomplishing of his holy will and purpose. God doesn't wave a flag and say, "Here I am, here I am." He expects his people to interpret the cosmos in its vastness and their own personal cosmos in its minuteness, in the light of the unseen, overarching, purposeful sovereignty of God. It's one of the great comforts that Christian believers have, that their lives are not at the mercy for one nanosecond of the events, the unforeseen events and tragedies and perplexities of this world, because our lives are hid with Christ and God. Our times are in his hands. Underneath us are the everlasting arms. And so the book of Esther says this to us: have faith in God. Live by faith and not by sight. Don't live on the basis of your sinfully fallen perceptions. Live on the basis of the promises and purposes and character of God. Root your life, ground your life, anchor your life in the God whose ways are perfect, if to us at times past finding out. So much by way of introduction. Esther chapter 1. The scene is set. It's a picture of Eastern opulence. King Ahasuerus is showing off his wealth, his power. He indulges his leading officials in a feast for 180 days. And then tops it off with a 7-day climax. It's a picture of self-willed self-centered opulence. And you have this little telling verse, verse 9. Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace, that even that belonged to King Ahasuerus. The women were marginalized. Now, this is a minor note in the story, but actually a major note in redemptive history. The women in the Persian Empire are marginalized. Vashti refuses to be ogled at by a drunken host of officials, and the king takes umbrage. Women were little more than chattels to be used as sexual favors, as ornaments. And the queen refuses to be a pawn in King Ahasuerus's game. Put on your crown. Let my drunken friends see how beautiful you are. Just in the passing, how vastly differently does the Bible treat women? Women are made equally in the image and likeness of God, Genesis 1. They're not secondary beings. They're not of lesser value. We have different functions, certainly, but they're not lesser in any way. In fact, in the New Testament, Peter speaks of wives as being joint heirs with their husbands of the grace of life. Male chauvinism is offensive to God. It's horrible to see. Male headship has got nothing to do with male chauvinism. Male headship's all about serving your wife, seeking her good, laying down your life to secure her good. But not with King Ahasuerus. He is piqued that his wife dare disobey him. And so he takes this disobedience to his counselors. What are we to do? Because we can't have a disobedient wife. And they give him various advices, and they come up with this idea that Vashti should no longer be brought into the king's presence. She should be excluded, that the women of the empire should know that the men will not stand for this. If it please the king, verse 19, let a royal order go out from him. Let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes so that it may not be repealed. Vashti is never again to come before the king, and let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she, that is more compliant, more willing to be used as a doormat than Vashti was. And the king passes the edict, and he sends letters to all the provinces, and Vashti is no more. But that leaves a gap. Who's going to replace Vashti? Who's going to replace Vashti? Well, these young men who attend the king come up with an idea. Let's have an international beauty competition. That's what they're saying. Let's get the most beautiful young virgins from the vast empire that stretched from the Indus to the Nile. Let's search high and low. Let's have an international beauty competition, and let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. This pleased the king. Oh, an international beauty competition. And I get to choose the best of the lot. And he did so. What on earth has all of this to do with Jesus Christ and the Christian gospel? Well, actually, it's got everything to do with it, although we've only introduced the story thus far. Let me say two things as we close this morning. The first is this. The story of Esther, as I've touched on in the introduction, the story of Esther highlights in a dramatic way the sovereignty of God. God's sovereignty is unabridged. It embraces international beauty competitions. Do you ever think like that? Or do you tend to relate God's presence and God's power and God's sovereignty to the church? No. The Bible tells us that God's sovereignty is unabridged. And here we find it embracing an international beauty competition. God has a plan. God has a purpose. He's going to bring Esther to the fore. She's going to become, under God, the human deliverer of the Jews from this prospect of international extermination. But how is Esther, a Jewish nobody from nowhere, how is she ever going to get there? Through an international beauty competition. God uses the most surprising means to accomplish His saving purposes in the world. If the book of Esther tells us anything, it tells us not to isolate God from the events of life. In these past weeks, we've seen turmoil in Libya. We've seen rioting and looting here in England. We've witnessed Hurricane Irene sweeping up the eastern seaboard of the USA. When you see these events and hear these events, do you sit back and say, I don't know what the world's coming to? It's going from bad to worse. Or do you say with the eye and conviction of faith, my God is in the midst of all of that, forwarding His purposes mysteriously, perplexingly, but gloriously, for He does all things well. God is transcendent. He is not aloof from the events of this world. He is involved in the very midst of the events of this world. God is in the midst of it all, planning, purposing, fulfilling, directing. We don't need to understand it all. But this is what it means to live by faith and not by sight. It means to refuse to have my life shaped by circumstance and to have my life shaped, on the contrary, by the revelation of God, who He is and what He's about in this world. And the second thing, and I close with this, the book of Esther witnesses to this, that God relentlessly pursues His promises and purposes. It comes to a climax in the incarnation of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. God promises to send a deliverer, and in the fullness of time, a deliverer comes. But God also promises that He will, in the midst of this world, build His church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And that promise God will fulfill. He will relentlessly pursue the fulfilling of that promise to build His church. Christians should never, ever, ever be downcast. That might seem a strange thing to say, because I know what it is to be downcast. Maybe you're thinking, but Ian, we're only too human, and that's true. But the Lord reigns. Let the nations tremble. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatsoever He pleases. There is no cause for despondency because God is relentlessly pursuing his purposes in this world. Be of good cheer, Jesus said to his disciples, I have overcome the world. But God has also promised that at the end of history, Jesus Christ will return to judge the living and the dead. And that's also a promise that God relentlessly is pursuing. Nothing will hinder him from bringing history to a climax, an ordained climax, in the return of Jesus Christ in power and in great glory. Because as Paul reminded the Athenians, God has appointed a day when he will judge the world in righteousness by the man he has appointed, and God has given proof of that by raising him from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is God's cosmic sign that he will one day judge the world in righteousness. So I leave you with this question. The God who relentlessly pursues his purposes will bring history to a climax. Jesus Christ will return to judge the living and the dead. How will you fare on that day? How will you fare on the day when God finally comes to judge the living and the dead, to separate the sheep from the goats, to bring believing sinners into his eternal glory, and to cast the unbelieving into final, outer and utter darkness, where there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth? God's promised it. He will bring it to pass. How will you fare on that day? How will you fare on that day? Let us pray. Lord, we bless you that you are a God who is involved in the midst of life. You are never on the periphery of life. You are at the heart of life, forwarding your purposes, fulfilling your plans, executing your decrees. Help us, Lord, to live by faith and not by sight, to live in the glad knowledge that our God reigns, that you are faithful to all your promises and will bring to pass all your purposes. Lord, remember us in mercy and look upon us in grace. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.